So Revelation chapter 6 then, verses 9 through to 11. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also, and their brethren that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. We continue to look under the altar where we see these souls. The fifth seal shows us the suffering, martyred saints in heaven. As we said last week, they're absent from the body, but they're present with the Lord. They are the spirits of just men made perfect. They have departed the earth and they are with Christ, which is far better, with the Lamb slain, who is in the midst of the throne. This is where they are today. From the ascension until the Lord comes back again, this growing body, Christian souls, the Christian dead, the faithful saints who have departed, this is where they are. And the fifth seal depicts them to us in glory. Now we've seen who these souls are. We've seen where they are located in this vision under the altar. We've seen why they are there, because they have been martyred for the witness and testimony of Jesus Christ. Now as we continue to look at them tonight, first of all then what they're doing under the altar, it says here, verse 10, they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? They are engaged in this activity. We are told that they cried unto the Lord. That they not only cried, but they did it with a loud voice. What is this? Well, to me, it seems pretty obvious that this is prayer. I don't think we can call it anything else. I think that's the only conclusion that we can draw on this. It's prayer. Do saints pray in heaven? Well, that's what the vision says. That's what we have here. They're addressing the Lord. And their prayer is clearly framed in the form of a prayer. And we're looking at it tonight. And we're going to see how God responds to it tonight, God willing. And this is also why they are pictured as being under the altar of incense. And being under the altar of incense is confirming to us what we think these words are. Prayer. And the altar of incense is connected with prayer. The incense going up to God, before God, representing the prayers of the saints. And here they are under the altar. And we assume that they are the driving force behind this incense going up. They're offering up prayer. Now, I know that Protestants have generally shied away from the thought of saints praying and making intercession in heaven. And I do grant that we have to be careful when we reflect on this subject, on the idea of saints praying in heaven. But I think we have to guard against a couple of extremes whenever we deal with this subject tonight. And there are two extremes particularly that I would draw your attention to. The first extreme is that we can pray to the saints and ask them to intercede for us. And there have some who have taken this idea of saints praying in heaven. They've taken this idea and that we can somehow benefit from that, and that somehow we could ask the saints to pray for us and to intercede for us because they're under the altar and they're before the throne of God. There are some who say that we can look to the saints praying for us, or somehow we can hope in them. in their prayers. And I think that's wrong. I think that is an extreme. To ask Mary or any of the saints to pray for us sinners is not biblical. Now, I know that there are many who have argued contrary to that. They have thought that just as we can ask a living saint to pray for us, so why can't we ask a dead saint to pray for us? Is this not part of the communion of the saints, the communion of the church? And I know that there are some who argue and try to make a case for us praying to the saints. But I do not think we can, nor should we. Prayer is to be offered to God only. The communion of saints in time and in eternity is a real thing. There's no doubt about that. But there's a real difference in the experience of that fellowship when once saints leave their body. When they leave their body, they leave the world. And therefore, there cannot be the same experience of communion with them. They are no more in the now, but they are in the, what is for us, the not yet. Our not yet is their now. And our now is their past. And there's a gulf between the two. And while the communion of saints consists and continues, it does not go over that gulf for the experience of the fellowship in time. They are now in eternity. They are now in the world that is to come, and it's another world. Their now is no longer our now. There is this divide. We will go to them, but they will not come to us. They therefore don't hear prayer because they're in a world, another world. They're not omniscient. They're not omnipresent. They're under the altar. They're in heaven. They're before the throne of God, and we're not there. And our voices can't ascend there. It's only the omniscient God who hears our prayer. And so we can't ask them to continue to intercede for us or to pray for us. They don't hear prayer. They are not aware of our present personal needs. Now, they may have an idea. They know that we're not getting it easy. They know that we're in the grief for the loss of them if they were our loved ones. They assume and know these things, but they're not informed with any degree of accurate intelligence. And so we have to guard against that extreme that says they pray, therefore we can ask them to pray, and we can inform them what to pray about. We cannot. And so we have to guard against that extreme. But then the other extreme that we have to guard against is to teach that they have no awareness of the past, no awareness of their loved ones, that they have no desires in regard to them, that they have no longings in regard to them, that when they died, somehow they became forgetful of us, unaware of us, that somehow their memories and the desires and burdens that they may have had on the earth, that somehow that has passed, that that's over, that all consciousness of the church on earth is gone. And the longings for God's glory on earth that they had when they were on earth, that somehow now in heaven, that is gone. That ceased. Now, one form of that extreme view is soul sleep. The soul ceases to function without a body, these people say. Therefore, there are no memories, no longings, no desires, no prayers, no consciousness, no recollection even of family members and of the needs of the church on earth while they were there, and no desires, therefore, for the advance of God's glory to continue on the earth. Their souls are not conscious. And this is an extreme form of this extreme view that the saints have no recollection of the past and their sojourn on earth. Well, I think this vision keeps us right from both those extremes, as we shall see. Let us take that expression, they cried with a loud voice. I tell you what this isn't. This isn't private prayer. This isn't closet prayer. I don't think there are prayer closets in heaven. The communion of saints has reached perfection in degree, if not yet in extent, through all the church. In the church triumphant, that part of the church that is in glory, the communion of the saints has reached perfection in degree, not in extent. And it won't reach perfection in extent until all the church is there. But that part of it which is there is enjoying communion in perfection among themselves. Therefore, they perfectly say, Our Father. They perfectly have communion together. They perfectly pray together. There is no private prayer. They're one. Even as Jesus has prayed, that they may be one. Father, as we are one, thou and me and I and them, that they may be one in us. And this is partially fulfilled in heaven when the church, one by one, goes to glory. They're one. They cried with a loud voice, singular, not voices, one voice, one cry, many souls, but one in desire, one in heart, one in voice, one in prayer, one in petition. In heaven, the saints always say, are we. Are us. There no individual stands out among these souls. John isn't highlighting Mary. He's not highlighting John the Baptist. He's not highlighting the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul as though they were somehow superior in merit and their prayers are more effectual. No, it's one body. There's no individual that stands out. There is no individual with wants that stands out. There are no one with individual needs that stand out. It's one desire, one longing. They're perfectly one. One in love, one in heart, one in desire. There is no selfishness. There is no mere self-interest. It is the church now in prayer. Without division, without denominational differences, without their particular names. It's just the souls of justified men made perfect. And they're all one. It's the family of God that is in focus here. That word, that they might be one, will never be understood until we get the glory. When all our minds and hearts blend in perfect union and accord. It's truly an amazing thing. We can't describe it. This consciousness of oneness. That's what makes heaven so blessed, you know. This oneness, like God has. It can't be described. We're going into areas here beyond our present experience. But nevertheless, it is evident in the text. It's public praying. It's united praying. It's one voice. It's also fervent and earnest, for they cried under the altar. And they're so earnest. And the Holy Spirit wants us to know they're crying with fervency in this passion. And it's with a loud voice. It's not with a loud voice because God can't read their hearts. God can read the united hearts of all his saints in glory. And they don't need to shout. They don't need to cry with a loud voice. And probably at times they don't. They don't. No, this is going beyond our experience and what we have any idea of now. The reason it is for a loud voice is because John has to hear it. He can't read their hearts. And so in the vision, it is necessary that it be a loud voice. And also the angels, they're not aware of the hearts the way that God is. And so for the edification of the angels, at times it may be with audible loudness. It's for the edification of the whole body. For us who receive the information and the intelligence of the desires of the martyrs in glory. And so it's for the edification of John, and it's for our edification tonight, who can only know their prayer as they verbally utter it. And therefore, for this occasion, it's loud for our edification tonight, that we may know something of what is going on in here. And in this vision, the veil is taken away to hear the church triumphant express its desire to Almighty God. Let us now then consider what it is they unitedly and earnestly pray. Because it says here, they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Now, this is a most interesting prayer. It is the prayer of the church triumphant. It's very revealing. And we just want to try to fit it into one sermon tonight, the remaining two verses that are left to us in this vision. But it teaches us quite a bit about the saints in what the theologians call the intermediate state, the state between death and the resurrection. And of course, this should have great interest to us personally, because we have loved ones who have gone before, and they are in glory and in heaven tonight, and we should have a personal interest in this ourselves, because maybe from time to time we ask, do they forget us? Does the church in heaven remember the church on earth? Do our loved ones in glory have any kind of desire concerning what is going on amongst the earth dwellers below? Are they unmindful of their past? Are they forgetful of their relations with us? Do they forget that we're suffering? As they suffered? Do they forget these things? No, I think this vision is telling us something of the mindfulness they have of what it was like on earth to be a Christian. And therefore they must have some idea of what it is for those who are still on the earth as the rest of the body of Jesus Christ. Militant. Now, their intelligence of us, as I said, is not up to date, except as far as God or angels may reveal it unto them, and there are indications that that may take place. I think they may receive some intimation, perhaps over one sinner that repenteth. And so there's joy in the presence of God and in the presence of the angels. So there may be some intimation there that they receive some intelligence. I don't know. We can't be certain of these things. But they certainly know this, whenever their number is augmented, and when they are joined by more souls in heaven, and more come under the altar, and loved ones who have at last arrived in heaven to be present with them and with the Lord. So I think this prayer intimates some things along those lines. The prayer begins with a reverential address to God. O Lord, holy and true. They're not only self-conscious, these souls. Our blood that was shed on the earth. They have self-consciousness. And they have church consciousness. They're body conscious. They're conscious of having been disembodied themselves. And they're conscious of their brothers and sisters and fellow servants. Because the Lord in verse 11 talks about that. Your fellow servants and your brethren who still are on the earth. There's this consciousness still. But there's also this God consciousness. They are aware of the Lord. They are aware of his presence. They are aware who he is. O Lord, holy and true. Self-conscious, church-conscious, God-conscious. Now, what further proof do we need that the idea of soul sleep is a delusion? Because a soul that sleeps has none of this consciousness. This is the opposite of soul sleep. The martyred souls in heaven focus on three aspects of God's glory. Did you notice it? Three aspects of his glory. There are three things about the Lord that they recognize. Three things about the Lord that causes them to rejoice. Three things about the Lord that they plead. That he is Lord, O Lord. That he is holy and that he's true. Now, the word Lord here is not the usual word and the most common word for Lord. In Revelation, it only occurs here in actual fact. It's the word for master. The word is the word a slave would use of his owner. It's a word that recognizes that the owner is his sovereign, his Lord, his master, and has the right to do with him as he pleases. It is sometimes used in the context in the New Testament in regard to slaves. Paul writes to slaves, he says, or to Titus, he says, exhort slaves to be obedient unto their own masters, their lords. And this is the word here, master, oh master. Peter says the same thing. Servants or slaves, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle masters, but also to the froward. And this which usually shows the master-slave relationship among men, sometimes the word master is used and applied to God. Not very often. Simeon said, Lord, Master, now lettest thou thy servant, thy slave, depart in peace. Let me die now, Lord. I'm ready to die now. I'm ready today to go to be with my master. I'm your slave. So it's in the context of death there that he says that. And then the other context is whenever the saints, the apostles are suffering persecution in the early church, and they're getting a hard time from the Sanhedrin and the rulers. And on one occasion when they had been reprimanded but then released, they went back to the people of God and they told them what had happened. And it says that whenever they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Master, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them be. And it's in the context of suffering, in the context of persecution, in the context of the danger of death if they continue to disobey the rulers. They use the word master. And here are these souls under the heavens, under the altar in the heaven, and they're using this word. And again, it's in prayer. And it's in the context of death, it's in the context of persecution and suffering. And they're reminding the Lord that he is their master, that he has the absolute and sovereign power over them, that they belong to him. And the reason why they use this word, I think, is very obvious. Because they are telling the Lord, "We are your servants, Lord. You are our heavenly master. We have suffered for your word. We have been on your business and doing your errands, Master. We have been witnesses to you. We have been carrying your testimony, Master, as you have commanded us to do. And now, Master, you must right the terrible wrongs that we have suffered as your slaves." So it's quite obvious why they use the word. And it is only here as souls slain under the altar that they do use it. Holy and true, we have already met. The Lord Jesus appeared to the church at Philadelphia, and he said, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true." And again, we know why they focus on these attributes of their Lord. They have suffered terrible wrongs. They have been murdered. They have been maligned by the earth dwellers. Terrible things, wicked things. But their master, they know he is holy. That he is set apart from all of that wickedness and that he abhors it. And that he does not tolerate wickedness. He does not tolerate this hatred and this persecution of his poor people. He doesn't tolerate it. He's holy. You're a holy master. You don't suffer this, Lord. And so that's why they use the word holy. And as well as that, he is true. You're a true master. You've been true to us. You're true to your promises. You're true to your word. You're true to your people. And here they are. They've lived for you and they've died for you. And they've died in your cause. Will you not judge their oppressors? Have you not to be faithful to your people, Lord? Have you not to be to stand by those who you sent out with your word? Have you not to stand by those who you sent on your errands and who bore your testimony and witnessed to you and died for that? Are you not faithful and true to them, Lord? Oh, Master, you're holy. You can't tolerate this kind of treatment that we've received. You're true and faithful to us. You won't let it pass by. And so we can see why they use these three aspects of his glory. You're holy and true, therefore you will vindicate your people, Lord. Now, the souls in heaven don't doubt that. They don't doubt any of this. They don't doubt that their master, for whom they have lived and died, will judge their oppressors. They don't doubt that. It's not a question of if. Or will you? It's a question of when. How long, Lord, will you not judge? Will you not avenge? So they don't doubt or question that the Lord will do it. But it's a question of, Lord, how long? How long are we going to have to wait? How long and when? That's what the question is. The prayer is, how long? The question is about the time about when. The doom of the wicked is certain. They know that, these souls. But how long to that is the inquiry? How long till Christ comes? How long till he returns and puts down all this rebellion and ends all of this tyranny? How long till the suffering of his church ends? How long until his people have finished their course and are with him forevermore, unmolested, no more tears, no more sorrows, no more death, no more persecution? How long until the proud wicked are brought down? Isn't that the age-old question of the church, isn't it? Doesn't that sound like something how they prayed on earth? Now, it doesn't sound very different from the prayers on earth, this prayer in heaven, except that they're disembodied and they have experienced death. But they prayed this on earth time and time again because they sung their psalms, and it's in the psalms everywhere. The psalter's ingrained into them still as they cry with a loud voice unto God. Such psalms as Psalm 35. Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Psalm 74. O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? How long? Psalm 94. Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things? And all these workers of iniquity boasting themselves. How long, how long, how long? I think three times in that psalm in a couple of verses. And then you remember we were in Habakkuk, and you remember how Habakkuk started his prophecy with this cry, O Lord, how long shall I cry unto thee of violence? And you won't hear. Now, that this heavenly prayer is different in one regard, it's sinless. Perfectly sinless. There's no unbelief in it, no lack of faith. The psalmist and Habakkuk who prayed it, they're struggling with doubts and unbelief and fears. There's a wee bit of selfishness in it as well. Maybe a wee bit of personal revenge also in it in their hearts of those who prayed on earth. Our prayers are sinful. But there's no unbelief in heaven, no selfishness, no self-interest, no personal desire for personal revenge. No, this is a perfect desire for God's glory. You will notice that the prayer is taken up with the matter of the living. Do you see that? Oh, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell, them that are living and abiding on the earth? They're only praying in relation to the living. Not even the souls in heaven pray for the dead. They're praying for them in regard to them that are living, dwelling on the earth, the ungodly wicked. They're taken up with the matter of the living. I want you to notice also that they do not, or did not, and will not avenge their own blood. They recognize the church does not execute vengeance. They know that their brethren on earth will not execute vengeance. They know that their brethren on earth will not take up the sword, that they will die as lambs to the slaughter just as they did. And they don't pray that the church will take up arms and avenge us. No, they say, Lord, you must do it. You alone can do it. And how long until you do it? They know what the biblical revealed will of God is in regard to the matter of vengeance. It's very clear, in actual fact. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. Be not overcome by the evil, but overcome that evil toward you by good to them. This is the way. Not a never personal revenge. It does not exclude, of course, the desire that the wicked might obtain repentance whenever they pray here about the Lord avenging. That's not excluded. But this is emphasized because as we go through the book of the Revelation, we will discover that the wicked won't repent. But they will remain wicked and they'll still oppress. This is not personal revenge, as I said. It is out of longing for God's reputation, for his glory, for his word, for his promises, and for his church that remains upon the earth, that their brethren and sisters on earth might be able to witness unmolested and undisturbed that this whole wickedness that would be dealt with, it's biblical, you know. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants, which is shed. I think Psalm 79 must be in their mind and hearts as they pray. How long, Lord? Why should they say, where is our God? They say you don't exist. That's why they act us. That's why they carry out these wicked deeds. That's why they kill us off. They say you don't exist. They say you don't see. They say you're not true. They say you're not the living God. Oh, let yourself be known among them by the revenging of the blood of your slaves, which they've shed. So that's what they have, a desire for the glory of God. What is the response to this then? Verse 11. White robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season. The immediate response is outlined in verse 11. And there's also a distant response. But let us look at the immediate response here. What is done to them? And then, secondly, what is said to them? What is done to them, first of all? We are told that they receive a robe, white robes. Now, they don't receive these white robes because they're praying. We're given this wee bit of information so that we will know they're not disembodied souls in the sense that they're without covering, that they're unhappy, that they're miserable. If you just see them as souls under the altar, you'll think they're miserable and, oh, they're crying out and they must be so unhappy. But we're seeing here how they're clothed to let us know, no, they're not unhappy. Whenever someone was clothed with a long garment, it meant that they had status in society. They had position. They had dignity. And these souls, yes, while they are disembodied and their body is removed from them, they have been clothed with another clothing, with a heavenly garment. Now notice it's to every one of them. None left out. No exceptions. No matter about the degree or the extent, however each suffered, greater or lesser, it was the suffering of the whole body, and the whole body is gifted. They receive a gift, a divine and a heavenly gift, disembodied in God's service, but enrobed in glory. They're given a covering. They're not naked. I don't know how a soul feels when its body is gone. But that, whatever that feeling is, it's dealt with this white robe. This white robe. I can't explain it. I don't know what it means, really. But I think it's along those lines there. Oh, they're happy. Disembodied, but happy. Feeling complete in glory. Not restless. Their souls are not left naked. It means, well, in practice, as I say, we cannot tell. But it is pointed out that they're white robes, which depicts purity and cleanness, acceptance and status in heaven and sinless, that they have no exposure, no guilt. How happy they are. They don't feel unclean anymore. They don't feel sinners anymore. There's no guilt anymore. There's no conscience disturbed anymore. There's no remorse because they have this white robe. We've already studied this white robe, you know. Remember in Revelation chapter 3, the church in Sardis, he that overcometh shall be clothed in white raiment. And we saw at that time that this wasn't just some kinds of Christians and a special type of Christian who overcame. We saw that this was all Christians because all Christians are overcomers. And this is not a reward for their works. We're just told this so that we will know that they're not unhappy. They're not just souls unhappy under the altar. They have robes. But these robes are not received because they're praying. These robes are not received because they suffered and died and were martyred. These robes are not received for their works. If it were a matter of reward for works, there would be different robes and different shades of robes. But they're all the same, and every one of them has got them. No, for rewards there are crowns. But this is a garment of salvation. This is a robe of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is what we're complete in and perfect in. And so they're all the same robes because it's the same righteousness of Christ. That's for the whole body and everyone in the body, for every member of the same body. Every one of them was given white robes. What was done to them? What was said to them? It was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season. Now, who said it? We don't know. It came from the Lord, either directly or indirectly through messengers. But they heard it. They must rest. Ah, at last. They can rest from their labors and their warfare is over. They can enjoy heaven as if it's a continual Sabbath, a Sabbath day, a rest day. Heaven's a place of rest and they're resting. And they're commanded to rest. This rest will not be long because in heaven it is said for a little season just. Until the intermediate state is a season that will soon pass. You know, whenever you love and enjoy something, it passes so quickly and the time goes by and you hardly notice it. And they're so happy in heaven and they're so restful in heaven that it's just as a little season to them till it all passes. And what is 2,000 years to us below seems so long and slow to us. But in heaven, there's not the same sense of time being in eternity and being wrapped up with the sweetness and glory of their God. It's a little season. It may be also that the number of the martyrs are greatly augmented near the end of the last days. And maybe that the photo snap of this particular vision is near the last, at those last of the last days. We're not sure when the photo snap of this vision is taken. It could be shortly before the second coming. But whatever, it's a little season. And we do know that the martyrs will greatly intensify in number and increase in number towards the end. And perhaps a photo snap is taken then. Whatever. One thing is clear. There's going to be a vast army of martyrs. And the number is not yet fulfilled, it's not complete. Even God says this to these martyrs. You have to wait until others come. The time is waiting until that season when the full army of martyrs is augmented and they all come in. What does it say in the text? Until their fellow servants and your brethren, that they should be killed as you were, should be fulfilled. And so they are to wait and rest until those ones on earth finish their service. And their ministries are complete. The word fulfillment there, it may have reference to the sum total of the martyrs until the number of the martyrs be fulfilled. Or it may have reference there to the completion of their service until their service be fulfilled, until all the work of God be done. And all the martyrs are in. Then cometh the end. The immediate response is verse 11. The long-term and the distant response is the sixth seal and the coming again of the Lord and the intervention of God in response to the prayers of the martyr dead. And much of the later judgments that is pictured in the book of the Revelation is clearly traced to this prayer. For example, in Revelation 18, when we read of the destruction of Babylon, rejoice over her, thou heaven, including you disembodied souls. It doesn't say that in the text, but it says, ye holy apostles and prophets, rejoice in heaven, ye holy apostles and prophets, yous who are under the altar, rejoice. Rejoice now. God hath avenged you on her. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. And so whenever this system is dealt with by God, it's dealt with in response to those prayers. In Revelation 19, verse 2, true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and have avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And we see that all fulfilled at the end of the book. But it's prayed about here at the start of the book. God may not answer our prayers immediately. There may be a little season to wait, but he will answer them if they're according to his will. And I tell you, there's no prayer in heaven, but it is according to his will. For they are the spirits of just men, made perfect. And their heavenly desires, whatever they be, are perfect.